Don't you sometimes wonder at just what in the world God is doing? And don't you sometimes, after reading the headlines, the newspapers, watching the television news, just observing life go on around you, don't you sometimes just cry out to God, God, what art thou doing in these days? When it seems like the very foundations of society are crumbling. Those things that we in the United States have been led to believe are unshakable, are forever, home, church, government, seem to be falling apart, seem to be unraveling at the seams. Sometimes even believers in Jesus, sometimes even those who have laid hold upon Him by faith, sometimes even those who are aware of His sovereignty, cry out to God. You think of the abortions, the homosexuality and the pornography and the adultery and fornication, the lying and cheating and deceit, the drugs and alcoholism, those things that are permeating our society in these days. We cannot help but wonder, what is God doing? Particularly when we understand, as the Bible teaches, that God is sovereign. God is in charge of all things. Nothing happens on the face of this earth apart from Him. God is good. He allows nothing to happen that is bad for His people, that will not ultimately bring glory to His name. And that even sharpens our focus, that even sharpens that question, what is God doing? He who is so great and so good, what is He doing? And there's another question that sometimes comes to us. What must I be doing? Do I have any part to play in this drama on the stage of life? Well, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Hope you have your own Bible this morning. Good habit to get into. Bring your own Bible to church. Open it and refer to it often as the word is preached. But turn to Isaiah chapter 2. And here we are told exactly what God is doing in this world. Here we are told when He does it. We are told how He does it. We are told the part that we can play in what He is doing. And we're told the difference that what God does makes in the world today. Fantastic passage. Isaiah chapter 2, we'll begin reading at verse 1. This is the word of God. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, so that we may walk in His paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against a nation, nor will they train for war anymore. O house of Jacob, come. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray now that Thou wouldst do Thy gracious work through the power of Thy Holy Spirit, that work of illuminating our minds and our hearts to receive this Thy truth, illuminating the truth itself, throwing light upon this truth that we might understand and believe and apply and be and do those things which Thou wouldst have us to be and to teach us. and grant us to enter into what thou art doing in these last days. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, Isaiah tells us in this passage exactly what he's doing. He tells us in this passage when he does it. He tells us in this passage how he does it. He tells us the part that we can play in it. And he tells us what's going to happen because of this, what impact it will have upon the world in which we live. Isaiah tells us, first of all, when God does this remarkable thing that he does. He says that it will happen in the last days. Now, to what does that term, the last days, refer? There are those, of course, who would tell us that the last days refers to that last brief little period in the history of the world immediately to precede the second coming of Jesus Christ. I was in a bookstore here in Dallas on Friday evening, and there was a section in the store for religion, inspiration, theology, and there was a little series of books there by a well-known writer on the end times, on eschatology. This man teaches that the last days refers to that last little period of time, 7 years maybe, a little bit longer than that perhaps, a day when the Antichrist will be revealed, Satan will do his great work of bringing tribulation upon the earth. There will be terrible physical conflict between the forces of righteousness and the forces of evil, those days that will be ended when Jesus Christ comes again. Well, that's interesting, but it's not biblical. To what does that term refer? Well, the first rule, of course, of interpreting Scripture is to interpret Scripture with Scripture. If we don't understand one passage, we turn to other passages that will throw light on this. And we might turn, for instance, as we try to understand what the last days means, we might turn, for instance, to Acts chapter 2. You know what is recorded in Acts chapter 2. The Lord's people are waiting for the promise of the Father that the Lord Jesus had said would come to them, waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. They wait and they pray, and suddenly the Holy Spirit falls upon them. Tongues of flame are over their heads. They begin speaking in languages that they themselves not heard, the tongues of which Tim referred to just a moment ago. They begin speaking in tongues so that all the foreigners who are in Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of Pentecost hear the gospel in their own language. And they obviously, understandably, would be great excitement, and there is great excitement, and the people are all stirred up, and finally it's Peter who stands up and he says, men and brethren, this is not what you suppose. These men are not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is that of which the prophet Joel spoke. And Peter quotes Joel. He quotes those words from that prophet when he said that in the last days, God would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. And Peter says, beloved, that has occurred. That prophecy has been fulfilled in your very sight, in your very hearing. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. Now think about that. See, Joel said that that would happen in the last days. And Peter said that that happened on what we call the day of Pentecost, the day when the Holy Spirit was poured out. Apparently, as far as Peter understood, the last days had begun. Or we could turn, say, maybe to Hebrews. To Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And we're told there that God in the days of old had revealed himself to many different people using many different methods. But that second verse, in these last days, he has revealed himself to us by his Son. It's very clear, isn't it? The Holy Spirit is saying there that the revelation of God through his Son, Jesus Christ, in the Son's incarnation, in his ministry upon the earth, that revelation occurred when? It occurred in the last days. Or we could hear Peter again. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, as he speaks of the Lamb of God who had shed his blood for his people. And Peter says there, yes, he was chosen before the foundation of the world, but he was revealed unto us in these last days. Oh, there's so many references to this, but they all teach the same thing. And that is that the last days refers, you see, to those days in which you and I are living. In fact, those last days began when Jesus Christ came to this earth. They have lasted now almost 2,000 years. We are in the last days. And we say, but last days seems to refer to just a brief period. No, it refers in God's time, you see, to the last period of the history of the world. The Bible speaks of the Old Testament days as the days, and it speaks of all the other days as the last days. And our beloved, we are in those days. Some Bible scholars believe we're in the very last of the last days. But doesn't this sharpen our focus this morning as we try to understand what God is doing in this time in which we live, as we understand that these are the last days, these are the only days when the gospel can be preached, these are the days when the grace of God can be proclaimed, these are the days when Christ is drawing his people to himself, these are the days when whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and these are the last days. There shall be no other. When Jesus Christ comes, that's the end. And no more preaching of the gospel, no more witnessing in the Ukraine or Mexico or Russia. When Christ comes, that's all. It will be either heaven or hell. No more days for you and me to witness to the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And think of it, that God in his providence has given to you and to me to know Jesus in these last days and to serve him in these last days. How important it is to know what is most important in these days. To have our priorities right in these days. To have values that are right and good in these last days. And if anyone has his priorities straight, it must be God himself. And what is God doing in these last days? What is God doing in these days when the whole world seems to be falling apart? Isaiah tells us, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house or temple will be established as chief among the mountains. Isn't that exciting? What is God doing in the last days? God is building a house. He's building a house in the mountains. That doesn't really excite you all that much, does it? We just moved here a few weeks ago, Mrs. Settle and I, from the mountains of North Carolina. It seemed to us in the summertime that everyone who lived in Florida wanted to build a house in the mountains. Literally, at this time, in that region, there are more Florida license tags on the cars on the road than there are North Carolina tags. Everyone wants a house in the mountains. And I understand, now that we live here in Dallas, that most of us are trying to build a house in Colorado or New Mexico somewhere. Everyone wants a house in the mountains for the summertime. Well, that's what God is doing. God's building a house in the mountains. Doesn't sound all that exciting. Is God just going to let the world fall apart while he builds a vacation house somewhere? Oh, think about this just for a moment. The mountain of the Lord's temple will be established in the tops of the mountains. The Lord's house will be established in the tops of the mountains. To what does that refer? Well, we could turn to 1 Timothy 3:15, where the Apostle Paul speaks of the fact that Christ has given us a church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. And what does he call that church? He calls that church the house of God. Or we could turn to Ephesians 2, where the same apostle speaks of the fact that God is building his house on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Or we could turn to 1 Peter 2, where Peter tells us that though the world has rejected the stone, the living stone from heaven, that God has affirmed him and chosen him, and that now he who is the living stone is gathering stones from the races of mankind, and he's bringing those dead stones alive. He's creating them spiritual stones, and out of those stones, he is what? He's building a spiritual house unto his own glory. You see what Isaiah is saying? What is God doing in these last days? What is that to which God is giving his time and his energy and his attention? What is that which should fill our lives and our hearts and our minds? God in these last days is building the church. Young people, if in the earliest days of the 21st century you want to be busy about what God is busy, you ought to be busy in the church. If you want to be where the action is in this universe in these last days, beloved, you ought to be busy in the church. In these last days, God is building his church. He's building to himself a magnificent edifice that will bring glory to his name and blessing to the nations. David led us in a responsive reading of Psalm 67, wherein the church calls upon God to bless her, that she in turn will be a blessing to the nations. That's what God is doing. He is building and blessing his church, that his church then might send people to Mexico and to the Ukraine and to Russia and to the uttermost parts of the earth. God is building his church. And notice how God does that. Isaiah in that second verse continues, and he says that church that God builds up in the mountains, in that place where God meets with his people, the mountains. The anthem spoke so beautifully of the Lord, of the word from the mount. The mountain in Scripture is where God is. It's where God meets with his people. It's where God's law is brought to them, as at Sinai, or it's where the word is brought, as in the Sermon on the Mount. God speaks to his people in the church on the mountain. And how does God draw these people to himself? We are told here, the people, all the nations, stream up that mountain. In the King James, it says that all the peoples flow up the mountain to God. Isaiah's image here, it's so beautiful, isn't it? You can just see it in your mind's eye. He sees a mighty river flowing up the mountain to God. A river of nations. A river of peoples flowing up the mountain to God. Such a beautiful analogy. You know, I'm a native of West Virginia, and among my fondest boyhood memories are those times when I was able to go up on the hillside. Of course, in West Virginia, everything's on the hillside, but I can remember going up on the hillside and lying down beside the rushing stream. And I can see it now in my mind's eye. As I close my eyes, I can see that water forcing its way up the mountain, out of the valley, to the very top of that mountain. I can see it up, leaping up over the rocks and up the rises, all the way to the top. I can see those fish, you know, forcing their way, pushing their way down, down, down into the valley. Those are wonderful memories. The Mississippi River is much in the news these days. And you can just imagine that great volume of water, the power of those millions upon millions of gallons, acres and acres and acres of water forcing their way from the Gulf of Mexico up into the very heart of the continent. All of this water moving up, up, up into the very heart of the United States. That's a magnificent analogy that Isaiah is using. Well, the boys and girls here can understand that, can't they? They know that if I should spill a glass of water here this morning, that water would immediately fly to the ceiling. That's just what water does. It would go to the ceiling. It would go up through the ceiling and through the lathe and then on up into the attic and then to the top of the roof and then on through the shingles and on up into the sky. That's just the way water is, isn't it? Water just naturally goes up. Well, bless his heart, Isaiah just didn't understand, did he? Water doesn't go up. How can he draw an analogy? How does that work, that a river would be flowing up the mountain? That's not the way water behaves. We all know that water always seeks its lowest level. Water always goes down. If I should spill a glass of water here, that water would go down through the carpet and through the floorboards and on down into the Sunday school and on down, if it could, on down below that, into the ground below. That's just the way water is. It always goes down. Isaiah knew that. He was a grown man when he wrote these words. He had seen water. He knew what water did. Water always went down. And besides, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. He could not make an error in his writing. What could he be talking about? Well, think about it. How can you make water go up? Well, you can pump it up, but after a while, of course, your arm gets tired or the electricity goes off and water comes right back down. Maybe the best way to make water go up is to build a fire under it. And lo and behold, that liquid H2O becomes a gas. It becomes a vaporous H2O. And now you see that which formerly went down, that whose proclivity and tendency and disposition was always to seek its lowest level, now it naturally goes up. You see, his nature has been changed. That's what Isaiah is talking about. He's talking about sinners. People who were under the condemnation of God, whose natures were decadent and depraved, and who, when they were left alone, always sought their lowest level. They always went as far down into sin as they possibly could. They hated God and hated righteousness. That's why some of the people of the Old Testament poured water on their altars. They were saying to those around them and to God himself, they were just like that water. They always were sinful and always sought their lowest level. But you see, Isaiah is saying that God, by his grace, changes the nature of a great multitude of peoples. Those who were sinners on the way to hell now are sinners on the way to heaven. And those who were sinful and depraved now, you see, have been turned around. They've been given new natures. They have been born again, regenerated. And now, you see, they just naturally flow like a mighty river up the mountain of God to the house that God is building. What a fantastic figure. What a remarkable image. God builds his church by bringing dead stones to life or by changing the nature of downward seeking people to those who naturally flow up the mountain to God's house. We would be derelict if we did not ask. Has that happened to you? Has your nature been changed? Have you, whose natural disposition is always downward, have you, by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, been turned around and enabled now naturally to seek Jesus? Do you find in the depths of your heart and soul a yearning for him? Do you find an adoration and a love and a devotion to Him so great that you have learned to say no to yourself and to your sin, and you turn daily to the Lord Jesus and seek His face on the mountain where He meets you in the midst of His church? Have you been born again? Regenerated? God builds no churches of the lost, of the unregenerate. He builds His church of those who have been saved, who have been found, who have been changed, who have joined the company of those, you see, by the power of God, they have joined the company of those who are flowing up the mountain. Your name could be on the roll of this congregation, and yet you not have been born again. You must be born again. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Call upon Him now to give you that miraculous gift of the changed nature of the new birth. That's how God builds His church. He builds His church by changing the natures of those who hate Him into those who love Him and strive, you see, flow up the mountain to Him. But notice here that it says that we have a part in this. Notice that those who are brought to the church of the Lord Jesus, to the church of Jehovah God, say to those who are alongside, come, come with me to the mountain of the Lord's house. See, God builds a church of His elect, of the regenerate, of those for whom Christ died, and those who have been resurrected to new life in the power of the Holy Spirit. And He says that every one of these many peoples, every tribe and tongue and nation who have been brought to Christ, as they flow up the mountain, they say to those alongside, come, come with me to the mountain of the Lord's house. How long has it been? Now be honest. How long has it been since you said to someone alongside, come, come with me. Come with me to the mountain of the Lord's house. Come with me to the kingdom. Come with me to the church. Come with me to the Lord Jesus. Come with me to the God of the heavens and the earth. Come with me. Ah, beloved, if you are a member of that true church of Jesus, if you have been born again, you see, your relationship with God then has not only been made right, but your relationship with others has been made right. For remember, those peoples who are flowing up the mountain, who are peoples who just a little time before hated the people around them. They hated God and they hated people. And now they love God and they love people, and they say, come, come, come with me to the mountain of the Lord's house. He's not talking here just about formal evangelism. He's talking here about the calling that every Christian has to witness in his life to Jesus. In his doing and in his saying, in all of his going and coming, whether it's on the playground or the ball field or on the cheerleading practice, whether it's in the choir or whether it's in session meetings, whether it's in the living room or the bedroom, whether it's in community activities or the neighborhood, whether it's at work or play, say to those alongside, come, come with me. Show them in who you are and what you are that God makes a difference. Every one of those God calls to Himself does that. Not one who is truly born again will be dead and sterile and barren. He will bear fruit. He will be used of the Lord Jesus to say, come, come with me to the mountain of the Lord's house. Jesus said, I will build my church and I will make you fishers of men. But there's a part that you and I play in that, and that's that. We say, come. And as they come, we continue to teach. He says He will teach us of His ways so that we may walk in His paths. The church that God builds in these last days is a church of the regenerate. It's a church of those who come and who say come. And it's a church of those who continue to teach the truth to the glory of God. God teaches as the word is proclaimed and taught. God teaches as the word is shared in all of the life of the congregation. And when God teaches, things happen in people's lives because it says they will walk in the ways of the Lord. The NIV translates that they may walk, but that's not true to the Hebrew. The Hebrew says they will walk in the ways of the Lord. When a person is born again, when a person is taught the Word of God, that Word of God will grip his life, and he will walk in righteousness. He will persevere in the truth. He will seek to obey his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The church God builds, you see, is built of those who are regenerate, and it's built of those whose lives are being changed to the glory of Christ, and whose holiness is being worked out, you see, as they obey the law of King Jesus. If any man say that he loves me, let him keep my commandments. And then Isaiah tells us that this has this marvelous process of the building of the church has a tremendous impact upon the world in which we live, this world that appears to be falling apart. For he says that he judges between the nations and settles disputes among the nations, and hearkens to John, the Gospel of John, where we are told that the Holy Spirit convinces and convicts and judges of sin. And then we're told, you see, that they beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation no longer lifts up sword against nation. Neither do they learn war or train for war anymore. It makes a difference. The church that God builds makes a difference in the world. The people that are brought to that church make a difference where they live. They do indeed extend the kingdom of Jesus Christ to Dallas, as it were, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. You see, peace comes. Now some would say, oh, wait a minute. How can we say that he's bringing peace to this earth? Don't you sometimes wonder at Christmas time how we can, in good conscience, sing those beautiful Christmas hymns that speak of peace on earth? Ah, beloved, nowhere in the Bible are we promised the cessation of political or military hostilities on earth. Nowhere in the Bible are we told that we're going to live, you see, without tension and without strife and without conflict on earth. But that peace which God promises is the peace which passes all understanding in Jesus Christ. It's the same kind of peace of which the Lord Jesus spoke when he said to his disciples after his resurrection, my peace I give unto you, not the peace which the world gives, but my peace give I unto you. And in the second chapter of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul speaks of this wonderful Lord who came to preach peace to those who were far off. And Phillips translates that he came to declare that the war is over. That's what Isaiah is referring to. You see, that fourth verse is governed by the second verse. That occurs in the last days. That means that in these days, that fourth verse is being fulfilled. It's being fulfilled as the Lord Jesus Christ enters into the hearts of the warlike and changes those hearts. And now they who have peace with God have peace with themselves and peace with their brothers and sisters in Christ. And they beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And now they gather in congregations, people of many different backgrounds, many different interests, many different skills and abilities, many different colors of skins or ethnic backgrounds. They gather in congregations like this, and they dwell together in unity and harmony and peace, to the glory of God in Jesus Christ. That's the difference it makes. You see, God is not changing governments. He's not changing political entities as such. He is not changing social movements. He's changing the hearts of individuals like you and me. And we who have been changed go out into governments and social movements. We go to the world. And we make a difference where we are. Beloved, that's what God is doing in these last days. He's building his church. He's changing people's lives by the proclamation of the gospel. Jehovah is Jesus. And Jesus said, I will build my church. That's what he's doing in these last days. In these last days, what are you doing? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, forgive us. Forgive us for failing to be involved in what thou art doing. Forgive us for our laziness and our selfish interests and our self-centeredness. Forgive us for our wailing laments of the awful troubles and trials and tribulations of this world, and of failing then to look unto thee and to be a part of what thou art doing, failing to tell the gospel of Jesus, to say to those alongside, come with me to Jesus, of failing to be what thou wouldst have us to be and to do what thou wouldst have us to do. Lord, forgive us. And, O Holy Spirit, work thy truth into our hearts and minds, that we might be busy about what the triune God is busy. Lord, help us. We need thy help. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.